You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, John chapter 20, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 31, so this will be our second study in John 20. We saw the morning events of the resurrection, first resurrection Sunday. We're going to head into the evening, so this is basically time frame, it's Sunday night, and what's going on. I've entitled this Resurrection Reality, is a title I've used before. I just think that there are some things that we often lose sight of, and hopefully as we ponder the realities of what the implication of the cross is to our lives, we will see that this is a most significant event, like a pivotal. You can't have Christianity if you don't have a risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have a false religion, but you don't have what we hope and what we believe in. And so I want to hit upon some of those resurrection realities as we make our way through. In this chapter, we're going to see Jesus meet with his disciples and speak peace to them three different times. We're going to see them sent on a mission as he had been sent on a mission by the Father. We've mentioned this many times kind of leading up to it. Jesus will breathe on them and tell them to receive the Holy Spirit. And then at the end, I'm going to give you five great theological truths that come out of the resurrection. I'm not probably going to develop those very much, but they'll be there in your notes. You can write them down. You can take some time to explore them. Each one of them could be a complete Bible study all in its own. So we begin at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So behind closed doors, they were fearful. Some who have sought to give an explanation for what happened to the body of Jesus, not believing that he rose from the dead, argue, well, the disciples came and they stole the body away, and they hid it. But what we actually see is that they're petrified, and they're hiding out behind closed doors. And Jesus, on that Sunday evening, so what's happened on the Sunday morning? They've gone to the tomb. They've seen that it's empty. Mary Magdalene has seen the Lord. She's gone back to the disciples and said, "I have actually seen him. I have touched him." And yet they're still in this state. They haven't had that experience. And so, if you will, they're like, "I've got to see it for myself." Well, they're going to see it for themselves. And this is where we find them at this point. Probably fearful. Are the Jews going to now come for us? They had a plot to kill him. What's keeping them from having a plot to kill us? The body's gone. Are they going to be knocking on the door any moment and asking where we put the body? The rumor that was going out was that the Jews had stolen the body. His disciples had stolen the body of Jesus, and they were paying off the Roman guards. So they have good reason to be concerned here, but Jesus just appears in the midst of them. And he doesn't knock on the door. He just appears in the room. Things are clearly different now, right? He has always been the third person of the Godhead, but he took on limitations of a physical body in the incarnation when he was born in Bethlehem. But now in his resurrected state, this body is doing things that his other body didn't do. And so it'll be interesting to see when we have our new glorified bodies, like our Lord's, what can these new bodies do? We'll find out when we get to heaven, but there's going to be new capabilities and new capacities that we've not experienced in this realm. But he shows up and he simply says to them, "Peace." It's only Jesus that could have spoke peace in those circumstances. Nobody else could have come in and said peace, because they were disturbed because their Savior had been put to death. They believed him to be the Messiah. And so he comes and he says peace. Now, when we hear him say peace, is he speaking of the peace that he wants them to have and saying, "Hey, it's going to be okay"? the Jews are not going to harm you at this time, so have peace? Or is he speaking of that larger peace? I have done it. I have accomplished it. I've come to reconcile man back to God. The enmity that existed between man and God, it is finished. Peace to you. And I think we probably could say probably a little bit of both are being intended as he speaks. But the Lord wants you to have peace with him. That means the enmity, the hostility between me, you, and a holy God because of our sin. When we come to Christ and we repent of our sin, there is a way for that hostility, that wrath of God that was abiding upon us to be lifted. And it's found in Jesus Christ. You have peace with God. That is a good thing. That is a great thing. Now, but he also wants us to have not only the peace with God, but the peace of God. And that deals more with our everyday walk with the Lord, not so much our redemption, but the manner of Christian life that we're going to live. And the Lord would say to you, peace be with you. He wants you to walk in peace. He wants you to hold on to the reality that he loves you and that he cares for you. May that peace rain down upon your heart and your mind. It is real. It is tangible. It is attainable because Christ has done it for you. But you got to lean into the Lord, and you've got to let go of the things that are disturbing you. You have to have confidence and trust and reliance upon the Lord in those circumstances. In verse 20, Jesus shows him his hands and his side. That's where the scars from the nails and the spear would have been. And when they saw this, they were like, okay, we get it. You're not an imposter. You're the real deal. You're not a phantom. You are bearing scars. Spirits don't have scars. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, in his resurrected state in his new body, has scars on that body? But we shouldn't be too surprised by this. Later on, John, the same author that we're reading of now, will write the book of Revelation, and he talks about an experience that he has. And I'm just going to, I don't have the exact date, but I'm going to say somewhere around 30 years later, he writes, and this is what we read. It's Revelation 5, 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been, what? Slain. He sees Jesus in heaven in this glorified state, but he sees the marks of a lamb that has been slain. Jesus is the Lamb of God. We know what those marks of him being slain are. It's the prints on his hand. It's a print, the scar on his side. And he sees this. Can you imagine what it will be like for us the first time we lay eyes upon the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we see those scars? Knowing that those scars were because of our sin, my sin that nailed him there. And I will look upon him and I will see the physical impact that my sin had upon my Creator. Wow. What a moment it's going to be. It's like, well, I'll be overcome with guilt. No, I don't think so. Not at that point. I think you're going to be overcome with praise and incredible gratitude and humility and thanksgiving. But we're not going to be running in shame. Read the end of the book of Jude. Pastor Daniel, this past week, great Bible study in Colossians here. He led us in. He talked about how we will stand before the presence of the Lord with great joy. And this is what it's going to be like. But we're going to have this joy, and there's going to be this awareness. Oh, Lord, you did this for me. We will feel so loved in that moment, knowing the price that was paid. But what is their response to all of this? The end of verse 20. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You got to be a little bit jealous of them, right? They got to see him on the day that he rose from the dead. They got to see those scars. But you know what? Don't be jealous for too long, because what? We're going to see him too. We're going to see the Lord face to face. You know, the reality is, just the way life goes, some of us are going to see the Lord sooner than we think we're going to see him. And we're going to be in his presence, and we're going to be there. And when we go into his presence, you know, if you have a loved one that dies in the Lord, the grief and the sorrow is for you. It is not for them, because they are in the presence of the Lord, and they are glad, and they are full, and they are happy. And what a day it's going to be to see Jesus in his resurrected state. We've prayed to him. We read about him. We petition him. We praise him. We come and we ask for forgiveness before him. We live our lives for him. We want to know what he thinks. We allow him to speak to our hearts and lives. And one day you're going to lay eyes on this Jesus that you've walked with your entire life. And what a glorious and amazing moment that will be. Stand fast. Stand fast. Yep, there are hard things that go on in this life. There are things that push us back and beat us down. But nothing is worth the value of seeing Jesus. So don't allow these momentary afflictions to push you back. Well, let's keep on moving on. While he's with them in that upper room on that first Sunday night, Jesus sends them on a mission. So Jesus said to them, verse 21, "Peace to you." So there's our second statement of peace. "As a father," and it's this word "as" that really catches my attention. It's in similar kind. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So what is this idea of being sent? Well, I don't know, maybe I'm just going to guess 10 times through the Gospel of John, I mentioned to you the significance of the word "send" and "sent." And so I want to take a little bit of time to explore that thought out a little bit. There are more than 40 times where we find the word "send" or "sent" from two different Greek words. But there are 40 times when it relates significant or specifically to the topic of the mission that we are on because Jesus was on. 35 times in the Gospel of John, we read that the Father had sent the Son. For example, you can look up John 3:17 or John 13:20. You can go to those two and just see an example. But there's 35 times where we are reading that the Father sent the Son. What is the significance? Well, repetition matters. We often will say to people, "Didn't I tell you like multiple times?" Well, here we read 35 times the statement that the Father had sent the Son. What's the point? John is saturating the gospel, this account, with this truth that the Logos from John chapter 1, who is Jesus, the Word, that he has come on a mission from the Father. This is, you can't separate who Jesus is from heaven and from God and the mission that he had. Three times we read of the Father and the Son sending the Holy Spirit. John 14:26, John 15:26, and John 16:7. And so we read, and those were kind of came later in the book, we read of this sending of the Spirit. So the Father sent the Son, the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. And now two times, which will take us up to our 40, we read of Jesus, the Son, sending his disciples. The first time we read it was in John chapter 17, verse 18, which is a high priestly prayer, where Jesus mentions this. He says, "As you sent me, I also have sent them." So it's a discussion between him and the Father. But now for the first time, here in verse 21 of John chapter 20, we read, "As the Father sent me, I also send you." I'm sure all of us would agree that the sending of the Son is of the most significant events in human history. You can't find anything that's more important than Jesus being born, coming, living, dying, fulfilling the mission to reach and to save the lost. And this is of utter importance. None of us would say, "Oh, well, not really. It's not that big of a deal that Jesus came. I mean, he was here. I mean, it's good, but it's not that." None of us would say that. We all would understand that you cannot esteem that coming enough. And so if that is the case, and indeed it is the case, and we read, "As the Father sent me, I also send you," what should that do to our sense of importance in the mission we're on? It's not like, "Hey, I've been sent on a mission. Now don't get too excited. What you're going to do is nothing like what I did." That's not what he said. He says, "As the Father sent me, I also send you." Well, how is there a similarity? Because I'm not going to the cross. You're not going to the cross. Well, because the mission is the same. The mission began with Jesus coming to seek and to save that which is lost. And what do? We go and proclaim that Jesus is King, has come to seek and save that which was lost. We're on the same mission. We're connected. The baton has been handed off to us. Do you feel a little humbled here? Do you feel a little brought down low that God would consider that you, that myself, that we, the church, could go on a mission like him? How is it that anything that Jesus did could be likened to something I would do, or the other way around, anything I do likened to what Jesus has done? And yet there is this high calling and privilege upon our life. And if we will walk in this, we'll have a perspective, we'll have a meaning, we'll have a significance. I even dare say that if we will be on mission the way the Lord is calling us to be on mission, that a lot of the things that plague us and cause stress and anxiety in our life will go away because we have something far more significant and important to live for. And that is the preaching, the proclaiming of the gospel. But the longer you sit around and think about yourself, the deeper your depression will go. Don't go find yourself. It's not good news. Go live for Jesus and tell people about Jesus and the purpose and the significance, sensing the power of God working through your life, living for something that is eternal and meaningful and purposeful that will last throughout eternity. You are on mission. I am on mission. As the Father sent the Son, he has sent you. You, not us. Yes, us, but I want to zero in on the significance that you have been chosen by God, that you have been sent on this mission. It's not just missionaries. It's not just pastors. It's just not overly zealous, you know, members in a local church. It's you. You're on mission. And he has sent you to do this very thing. And if you would read through, I'm not going to do it, but if you would read through all 40 occasions of the word send and sent, where it's found in the Gospel of John, and you just begin to develop this picture and this nature of, because every time we read about the Lord being sent, there's an aspect of him being sent that is insightful, and it develops a thought around the importance of it. And as you go through and then you read, as I have been sent by the Father, I send you, you now catch this huge narrative of what God wants for your life. Do you esteem the sending of Jesus by the Father? Do you esteem that you have been sent by the Son to this world? And then we see, and I think keep the context. We love to kind of just take verses one by one and not think about the context. But let's keep the context. Jesus says, "I've sent you, his Father sent me, I send you." And then he said to them, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, back in John 14, 15, 16, we talked a lot about the Holy Spirit coming and that how he was with us, but he would be in us. And now the Holy Spirit is in them. But this is a point of theological discussion from people that have differing opinions. We'll come to this. And some will say, when he says in this moment, "I breathe on you and receive the Spirit," that nothing actually took place, but this was more of a prophetic statement looking forward to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. However, there's one problem. Jesus does not use a future tense verb here in verse 22. He uses a present tense verb. It's receive it right now. And so they did. I don't think you can expect that the Lord on the morning of the resurrection would say something like receive the Holy Spirit and nothing happen. As a matter of fact, if you think back, and you got to go way back in your Bible, the very first time we see God breathing is when God created man and he breathed on him and breathed life. Man was born. Man is now what? Born again. And it's the same creator, Jesus. All things were made by him and for him and through him, and nothing was made that is made. And that same creator is recreating man right now, and he is breathing on him. They are the first fruits of those. Jesus is the first fruit of the one that died never to rise and never to die again. They are the first fruits to receive this salvation. So if you think of the timing of it, there's only 50 days between the resurrection of Jesus and Pentecost. This is the first day. It's Sunday night. But between this moment and Acts chapter 2, there's going to be a time which Jesus speaks to them, Luke 24:49, and he's going to say, I'm sending you on mission, but I want you to tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Now, he's saying that to the same people he just breathed on. So they are receiving the Holy Spirit in them, as does every believer have this. But when he talks about them going out to go and proclaim the salvation that he has earned for all people, he says, don't try and do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. That's another dynamic, another aspect, another ministry of the Holy Spirit that we are dependent upon to go and fulfill this mission. It's not really stated here in this passage. I just want to draw your attention to it and help you to see the distinction of it. So when I read here in verse 22 that he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, that is exactly what happened. And then in Acts chapter 2, when they were waiting upon the Lord, the Spirit was already in them. The Holy Spirit came upon them, Acts 1:8, to give them power to go be a witness. And that is that dynamic that we are in need of, and we've talked a lot about as we've gone through the Gospel of John. But then verse 23, still the context is we're on mission. So I'm sending you, and you're now recipients of this salvation. And then he says, and whoever you tell their sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they're retained. And this kind of seems like we're given far more authority than we should by the way it reads when we look at this. And I think a very simple way to look and clear this up is the gospel message announces forgiveness and condemnation. It announces both. And you can't have the good news unless you know the bad news first. The bad news is everybody is separated from God. But if you come to Jesus Christ, you can have your sins forgiven. To which many respond, I don't want to come to Jesus Christ. To which we respond and say, then your sins are not forgiven. You can't have forgiveness of sins apart from Jesus Christ. This is the message we preach. So I don't think it's some kind of special dispensation that's put upon people to say, oh, I can look and see, you know, your sins are forgiven and yours are. I think it's more general than that. I think it's simply, I don't believe in Jesus. Well, then you cannot have forgiveness of sin. If you don't put your trust in Christ, you cannot be saved. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. It's in the name of Jesus alone. So I don't think this is as nearly as confusing as we make it out to be. We go and tell people to believe in Jesus. And when they do this, we can, with a smile, say, your sins are forgiven. We can have a conversation and people reject, say, I want nothing to do with them. Well, then you need to know that your sins will not be forgiven. And we have the authority to say that through the gospel message that we've been sent to preach. Are your sins forgiven? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? Oh, how happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute his iniquity. I love that I'm not going to have to answer for my sin when I get to heaven. I deserve to answer for my sin, but I'm not going to have to answer for my sin. Why? Because I accept the forgiveness of Christ. I hide behind him. And I encourage you to run and hide behind Jesus and not stand before the judge of heaven who's going to look at everyone and determine whether or not they are forgiven or not. How can I be forgiven? By putting your faith and trust in Jesus. All the shame, all the embarrassment, all the heaviness, and all the pain of sin the Lord took on the cross for you. Well, let's keep on moving. Another encounter happens with all the disciples, but one in particular, and it's in verses 24 through 49. And we read, and it's about Thomas, and he believes that Jesus is risen. So we read, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to him, don't believe it. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. And Thomas was with them, and Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. He didn't need to do it. He didn't need to touch those nail prints and that side wound after all. Thomas was doubting. He saw Jesus die on the cross, and he cannot imagine that he was alive from the dead, although the prophet said that he would rise from the dead, although Jesus said he would rise from the dead, although Mary has said, I have seen him, he is alive. He's like, I can't do it unless I get to have my own personal experience with him and be able to have the evidence that I want. And so Thomas, for all those who must have this, experience this. You're like, well, I want that too. Well, let me share with you something. When Jesus rose from the dead, he said to Mary, when she sought to cling to him, Jesus said, don't cling to me. I am going to my Father. And where I'm going, you cannot come. I will come again for you, but you're not going to be with me. You see, when Jesus was on earth for 33 years, there was one relationship. It was a physical one for those who knew him and spent time with him. Today, since his resurrection, that is no longer the relationship that we have. It is a different relationship. He has gone to the Father, and he said it'd be better that the Spirit has come. And so each of us have the experience of the Spirit. So while you may look at this and say, well, I want that same, and if God will show up and do that for me, then I will believe. Well, I think you're putting yourself up for failure. That's not going to happen. I'm not saying it could never happen. It could, but it is not likely, and it has not been the normal course of God's working to do something like this. So Thomas experienced for us that moment. And so Jesus said to him, in verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So he kind of indicates there, that's not going to happen for everyone. You got a special experience. But you know what? There's a special blessing on those who don't get to experience what you did, Thomas. So if you believe, having not seen the nail prints of Jesus and having not touched his side, there is a special blessedness that God has announced and over your life. Oh, how happy is the idea behind the word blessedness. And there's a fullness of this. Thomas responds by calling Jesus both Lord and God. Now, the cults who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, they really struggle with this statement, my Lord and my God. And when I have had them at my door, probably like you've had at your door, sometimes I'll bring this up. And I say, well, how do you explain Thomas on the most significant moment of Jesus' life, calling him Lord and God? And their response, I don't know if it's their official position, but I've had more than one say it, is, well, this was just an exclamation. And the way they explained it to me was, well, it's like when somebody says, oh my God. I mean, so taking the name of the Lord in vain? That's what he did here? No, that's not what he did here. He was making a statement of, you are my master, Lord, and you are exactly who you revealed yourself to be. You are God. It is a clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now look at verses 30 and 31, and we look at the purpose for why John wrote the gospel. And it's interesting, as we come out of this story with Thomas, as John writes in verses 30 and 31, why he wrote the gospel, it's what just happened to Thomas. This is what he wants. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. What's that? He is equal with God. And that believing, you may have life in his name. And that is a conclusion that Thomas just came to. And so everything that is written in this book was written to help people come to the conclusion that Jesus is the sent one of God and that he is the Son of God. Jesus said some radical things, didn't he? Jesus said things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. I am exclusive way of salvation. There's no other name that you can call on. It is me and it is me alone. Well, that's a pretty radical statement. When he claims to be the Son of God, the Son of Man, these are statements of equality with God. How can you make such claims? Well, he made them because they were true and they were backed up by his resurrection. And so we'll see this again in just a moment in our closing quick 5 points. But John wrote for this very purpose. We need to know that the one who's made such radical statements that Jesus has made, that the world stumbles over every single day, that there's reason to believe them because he is the sent one. He is the Christ. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the one that was given the authority to speak. And he said, I only say those things that the Father has told me to say. Jesus never uttered a syllable that was not in the heart of the Father first. Everything you've heard from Christ is exactly what the Father has to say. And he wants us to believe that he is the Son of God. The result is that we would have faith, that we would believe. And so I hope this is where you've come to in your life, that you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that you've confessed him. It's like, is it really necessary? Oh, it's absolutely necessary. What did Jesus say to the disciples? Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. It is through faith. Well, that's my problem, you may say. I can't come and trust my life to a system of faith and trust because I am a scientific mindset. I'm a materialistic person. I've got to see it, touch it, feel it, test it. And if I can do that, then I believe in it. If I can't do that, then I don't believe in it. All right, I know a lot of people say that, but is that really the way your everyday life works out? Do you test everything? What about your relationships? Did you run that through a scientific model to make sure it was going to work beforehand? Can you even do that? You know, the things that we love and appreciate the most, the things that bring us the most meaning and value in life are things that have at the heart of it trust. Because you know where love grows? Do you know where love enters into your life? Where there's a place of trust. If you don't trust people, you will never know love. Another word for trust is faith. And so you have faith in people, and sometimes that is let down. But you know that if you just cut everybody off and you don't trust anybody, you'll become isolated and you'll become a very lonely person. But as you trust and you give people place in your life and have faith in them, now love can be experienced in many great encounters. Well, the Lord has not neutered the most important relationship on planet Earth of that most key ingredient of faith and trust. So why did God do it that way? Because that's what's meaningful in this life, is trust. And he wants it. Everything you need to believe has been given to us. I urge you to not be unbelieving, but to be believing. And this is where you will be granted eternal life. You'll be granted the fullness of life during this life and in the life to come. Well, as we wrap this up, again, I'm going to go through them rather quickly. Each of them are five major truths that are directly the result of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. So my thought in bringing this up in the closing is this. Many people will say, the resurrection is significant if you believe it. Not it's significant. In other words, it's a subjective thing. If that is a truth that is meaningful to you, then the resurrection is a meaningful thing. If it's not meaningful to him or her, then it's no big deal. It's just, it's your truth, that's their truth, it's not significant. And that cannot be further from the truth. That is not what we read in Scripture at all. Look at what hangs and hinges upon Jesus rising from the dead. So first of all, the resurrection confirms that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we've already touched upon that, so I'm not going to spend too much time here. But look at this verse, Romans 1:4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. We know that Jesus is the Son of God. Nobody can forgive sins except for God. If Jesus is not the Son of God, not equal with God, then why are we looking for the one we have not offended to give us forgiveness for God? We got to find another person to deal with. But Jesus is the Son of God, and he has, and our sin is against him, and he is able to grant us forgiveness, which is the second point. Our sins are forgiven. Because Jesus rose from the dead, our sins are forgiven. 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So that's written in a negative way. But if you turn it around, what we read here is, and if Christ is risen, your faith is full of meaning and your sins are forgiven. You are no longer in sin. So he is the Son of God. And we know that because he rose from the dead. Your sins can be forgiven because he is risen from the dead. I mean, how tragic to believe in a dead guy to give you forgiveness of sin. What is the proof that he was accepted? The proof is that he rose from the dead. Number three, and I don't think this one's probably immediately obvious to us, and that is we have been set free. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead not only means our sins are forgiven, it also means we are not under the controlling power of sin any longer. Let me read to you Romans 6, and I could read the entire chapter. But let me give you just a taste for it there in verses 4 through 6. It says, therefore we were buried with him, that would be Jesus, through baptism into death, that just as, there's that important little word again, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. All right, what does that mean? Well, here it is, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be, what? What are those last words? Slaves of sin. Our liberation, not just our forgiveness of sin, but our liberation from the power of sin is directly linked to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And I think we far too often link our overcoming of sin to how disciplined I am in my life. I'm not saying you shouldn't be disciplined. I can grow in my discipline, but do you see where we go with this sometimes? It turns into a self-evaluation effort and everything I need to do to be able to overcome sin. Wait, time out. Jesus overcame sin. He forgave sin. We need to walk in the reality of that gift we have been given. How do we do that? By faith. How did you get saved? How did you get eternal life? How did you have your sins forgiven? By faith. How do you walk in a life that is no longer enslaved to sin? By faith. And we get to this place in our thinking so often, there's no liberation for me. I'm once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Once a drug addict, always a drug addict. Once a sex addict, always a sex addict. Wait a minute. You're a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And you are no longer a slave to sin. But if you think in your head that you are bound to live in those things, you will walk that out. You know, I don't know if it's the exact verse to quote, but the language is right. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Are you free? Are you liberated? I would say to you that if you are walking in bondage to sin, you are a slave to sin, and you have been, and you're legitimately saved, the answer is this: you have given yourself back over to those things. You've given space for Satan to control your life. Don't present the members, Romans 6, of your body any longer to those things, but present them to righteousness. I was thinking as I was writing in this morning on this point, and how so often, I think what takes place in our lives is that we try to walk in holiness without presenting ourselves to holy causes. Our whole aim is just is the reduction of sin. And so we become like a vacuum. We've stopped all that activity. We don't want to do it anymore. But now what are we going to do? Well, I'm just going to live a neutral life. It doesn't work like that. You are either presenting your life as members unto righteousness or to righteousness. You've been set free. You've been liberated. You now have the license and the freedom from God to live. But if we try to live a so-so casual, not so on fire walk with the Lord, good luck with that. It doesn't work. It hasn't worked in my life when I've tried it. But when I present my members unto God for righteousness, my mind, my eyes, my thoughts, my free time, my money, everything I have, everything about me, it is for the seeking of the kingdom of God. It becomes so much easier. Walking in faith in the liberation that we have in Christ through the resurrection, to be that man or to be that woman. But to try and do it half-heartedly, it's like going to the donut shop in the gym. It just doesn't work, you know? And I want to do both. I love both of them. Well, I love one more than the other. Let's be honest. I'll leave this here. If you're like, oh, I don't know. I know what we just read, Troy. I know what you're saying is true, but I just don't see it in my life. Here's my counsel to you. Go make Romans chapter 6 your best friend. You go turn over every verse of Romans chapter 6 until the Spirit of God shows you the truth of this and you have faith in it. And then you will walk in the promise of it. Number 4 is because Jesus rose from the dead, we know he's going to judge the world. Acts 17:31. I don't know if this is the happiest point out of the 5, but there is some really good news to it. Acts 17:31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by what? Raising him from the dead. We know there's going to be a judgment on this world. It's negative because those who have rejected the Lord are going to encounter a God that they said they didn't want his forgiveness, and they're going to be judged. But it is positive because the kingdom will not come until the judgment happens. Anybody sick of the unrighteousness of this world, the corruption, the murder, the thievery, the treachery, the betrayal that takes place? Well, listen, a day is coming when the Lord is going to judge the world and he's going to set up a righteous kingdom. Lastly, number 5, and we've already talked about it, so I'll just put it out there, is that we have the hope of eternal life. Knowing, 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. So, we have the hope of eternal life because Jesus is alive. As Jesus is, so we are if we are in faith in him. He was dead, we died to our sin. He is alive, we are alive in Christ. And so we have this amazing hope. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, thank you for not only sending your son, but raising him from the dead that we might have life and all of these blessings, all of the realities that we've just studied. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be men and women on mission, that we would be men and women walking in the fullness of the salvation, both forgiveness of sins and the peace that we have with you, but also, Lord, not under the power and the control of sin any longer. Your work is clear. You died on the cross. You rose from the dead for that very purpose. As we wrap this up here, if you need to come to Christ, and you would need to come to Christ, if you've never asked the Lord to come into your life, you've never confessed your sin, you've never acknowledged your sinfulness and the need to be redeemed and cleansed by the Lord, then you need to, because this is the only way. This is the only way. Then come and do that. And if you're a child of God who's living less than what is yours, in less than what is yours, the realities of the cross are just, they're good doctrinal statements, but they're not the daily experiences of your life. They're there. They are right there on your table to live out. Walk into them. Amen. Let's stand.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Troy Warner. If you enjoy this message, you can access more of Pastor Troy's teaching ministry by visiting www.cclburg.com.